So there was this kindergarten teacher who was walking around the kindergarten class, observing all the kids who were doing their drawings. And it was sort of open drawing season, so they could draw whatever they wanted to. And the teacher comes by this one little girl and says, what are you drawing there? And the little girl says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher says, well, you realize that people don't really know what God looks like, right? And she says, well, they will in a minute. Quite a confident child, right? So I am going to be speaking, and I'm going to use the George Burns, you know who he is, right? The comedian, George Burns. I'm going to use his sermon philosophy. And his sermon philosophy is that you have a good opening, and you have a good closing, and you put those two things as close together as possible. Right. So over the years, I'm sure all of us have heard a time or two this quote, that we are to preach the gospel every day, and if necessary, use words. Who hasn't heard that? Yeah, we've all heard that. It has been a quote that has been attributed to Francis of Assisi, and there's only one problem. He never said it. There's nothing in any of his writings that comes even close to that. He never said it. And I used it out of, I don't know, misconception, I guess, thinking that it was a really good phrase. I've now come to realize that it is a phrase that somebody came up with, and we don't know who, but somebody who didn't fully understand the Great Commission. They didn't understand what Jesus really said in the Bible. Because our takeaway from that quote is that we should probably pick one. We should, you know, talk a good talk, or we should walk a good walk. And if we do one or the other, we're probably doing the right thing. But in fact, the Apostle Peter was saying things that were very much the opposite of that. He said that we should be using both our actions and our words. Both. 1 Peter 3:15, 16, he says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your, what? Good behavior. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So Peter is saying we need to be ready to give a vocal answer using our voices, but we should also be behaving properly. They work together. Both go hand in hand. We use our voices and we use our actions. The Bible tells us that we are to be ready to give an answer to that. Walk the walk and talk the talk. We do both. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:2, tells us, preach the word. Notice he doesn't say mime the words. He doesn't say that we just sort of pretend the words with actions. He says, preach the words. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And if that doesn't sound like today, I don't know what does. Great theologian G.K. Chesterton once said this way back in the 20s, the more man loses his belief in God, the more he would begin to believe not in nothing, but in anything. So today we have a lot of people who believe in crystals, yoga, whatever it is, in place of the truth. And that seems to have been even the way in Paul's time. There was a time where I thought that I had the answer for everything. I knew about the 7 laws of healthy living. I knew about the 7 laws of success. I knew about the plain truth about Easter and Christmas. I knew about the 12 tribes. Boy. And prophecy. Well, I could go on for days on prophecy, right? I had all these answers. It was very clear. And then I came to see that those things weren't actually as important as I was told they were. A growth spurt happened. And I came to understand that my Christian walk, I came to understand what it was. And that was a relationship with Jesus. It wasn't about memorizing the 7 laws of healthy living. It was about a relationship with Jesus. That's what it was all about. When I came to know that, everything changed. I remember in Victoria, when that was being preached, the question was, well, what is our identity now? If my identity is not in prophecy, or if it's not in this, or if it's not in that, what is my identity? And again, you come back to the fact that my identity, your identity, is in Christ. That is what it is. But as a result of that change, I no longer had an answer for everything. And I was stuck. So I started looking for books that might help in that relationship. And I had to keep in mind that God uses any number of ways to get to you, right? He'll use whatever means is most appropriate to get to your heart. For some people, it's going to be doctrine. It's going to be book learning. It's going to be about stuff in the Bible. And the more that you understand that, the closer you will become to Christ. For some people, it's music. I have been to many Christian music concerts where people have been overcome and given their lives to Christ. Music is very, very powerful that way. It's like prayer with notes. For some people, it's fellowship. You know, building relationships in a church draws people closer to Christ. For some, it's pain. And it's the loss of everything that is important in your life that draws you closer to Christ. When you suddenly realize that this is meaningless and that Christ is all important. So God will use whatever means possible to reach out to you. And one of those things that he used for me a little bit was apologetics. I got to tell you, the word itself really intrigued me before I knew anything about it. And I found out just this morning that I wasn't alone talking to Brian. He had the same reaction. Like, what in the world? Why do we need to apologize for our faith, right? What's the point of that? How does that work? So obviously I had a lot to learn in that. How many of you are familiar with the term? Okay, so half and half. So apologetics is a word derived from a Greek word. I think that's on the next slide. Comes from that word apologeomai, which means to give a reasoned defense. not an apology, a reasoned defense. So in the biblical context, apologetics offers a rational explanation for believing what we believe. It is also a way to respond to objections that are raised. And so when I thought about what I was being told there in 1 Peter and in 2 Timothy, this seemed to make a whole lot of sense that I should study and know a little bit more about this. So I started to get a whole bunch of books on this, because apologetics, generally speaking, is a kind of connect-the-dots approach to Christianity, or the theology of Christianity. Now, over the years, I've gotten rid of most of those books, but the one that I kept is this one, because it took me the longest to find and get. And it's essentially just page after page of all sorts of explanations. It's not the kind of bedtime reading material that I normally read. It's more reference material. The biblical argument for apologetics, because I believe there is one, the biblical argument for apologetics is strengthened not only by those first two scriptures, but this other one here that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, he says, our weapons, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So our weapons, with our weapons, we demolish arguments, he says, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the biblical argument for apologetics is that words are a weapon for us. Arguments are a weapon for us. And I don't mean arguing. I mean establishing a thought process of arguing a thought through to its conclusion. Ideas are the Christian's weapon. So the more we're capable or able to summon these up, the better we are in the world today. Now, there was a time where I thought that all I had to do was memorize all of these things and then I'd be set. And that didn't happen, because we don't fight this war in a sort of linear fashion where we're debating on stage and going through a thought process. We're rarely in a teaching position where we go and connect the dots logically. The things that I've learned from apologetics is that you can every so often in conversation inject a thought, inject a phrase, inject a comment that causes the other party to think maybe differently about what they've been saying, or to think about something else generally. So it's not so formal as you would think. And it's an ongoing process of things to learn. I marvel at people who can go on stage and debate other people using so many of the ideas and arguments that are in this book. I cannot do that. But it has helped me understand more of what it is that I can say in response to other people. Apologetics deals with all the core issues of the Christian faith. Is there a God? Why believe in miracles? Isn't Christianity just a crutch? How accurate is the Bible? Why do the innocent have to suffer? Is Christ the only way? If Christianity is true, why are there so many hypocrites? What about good works? What about those who've never heard of Christ? And so many more. So that's sort of what apologetics is. The question is then, how do we put it into practice? Well, let's take a look at this question. Is there a God? No, you were right. There we go. Is there a God? Going right back to the beginning, from an apologetic standpoint, that's going to be one of the core questions that most people will throw at us. I don't believe in God. There is no God. Is there a God? I don't know. I don't have any proof of that. There was a story that the noted atheist, Robert G. Ingersoll, who lived 1833 to 1899. He was delivering a series of lectures in the United States. And he was a very powerful orator. He really captivated people's attention. And he was just on a tirade about how there is no God and how, you know, belief in a Savior is a hopeless belief. And he was really going on a tirade. And he says, I will give God a chance to prove his existence. And he pulled out his pocket watch. And he said, if God exists, strike me down dead within 5 minutes. And then he stopped talking. And at this time, keep in mind when this was, the late 1800s, right? The tension starts to build in this room. And it, you know, the tension gets so thick you could cut it with a knife. And there's people who are really uncomfortable about all of this, waiting for, you know, his threat. And some decided to leave. Some actually fainted at what was going on here. Eventually the 5 minutes is up. And he says, well, I am very much alive. So obviously there is no God. And then he finished his message. And as people are leaving, one guy says to this other woman who turned out to be a Christian, he says, well, I guess Ingersoll really proved a point there, didn't he? And the Christian woman thought for a second, and she said, yeah, he really did. It was a profound thought that God will not be taking orders from atheists. So, interpretation, right? Another quote I have, Abraham Lincoln. At the height of the Civil War, have you ever seen pictures of the Civil War at its most gruesome, where the trenches that they had are lined with dead bodies? It's a horrible thing. And at the height of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln is said to have made this comment, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heaven and say there is no God. So if someone poses the question to you, is there a God? I'm sure everyone here probably has a response to that. And there's lots of good responses to that. I want to look at something from the world of apologetics and how we respond to that. There was a book that I read years ago called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. This does tie in to the message, by the way. And in that book, it's a five-volume trilogy, which sort of tells you what the humor angle of it is. Very dry. But in that book, there is this two-headed character who has the most outrageous ego. He thinks nothing but himself. It's the world obviously revolves around him. He is just the most conceited individual, main character, that goes throughout this book. And at one point in one of the books, he is arrested for his conceit, for his vanity. And he is sent to his punishment, what's called the infinite perspective vortex. And he goes inside this little room, and somebody outside flips a switch, and inside, to combat his ego, right? Inside, he suddenly sees the vastness of space, just the enormity of the creation that goes on forever and ever and ever. All of the stars, all the planets and everything else, everything is laid out before him. And there's this little arrow that says, you are here. And it's designed to squash his ego. We are nothing when held in front of the vastness of space. I always thought that was an interesting way that the author had of putting that. Clearly, in God's eyes, we are something. But when we take our vision away from God, we're really not that much. We're like that ant with the whole world that he's never seen. So if you come across somebody who is spiritually closed-minded, a lot of these things aren't necessarily going to work. But like we saw in some of those scriptures, if somebody's questioning, somebody's asking questions about life, the universe, and everything, apologetics has a number of ways that you can reach out to them. Here's something you might try. Have them draw a circle. Just a big circle like that. And in that circle, you can have, it's better if you have them do it, right? Because they believe it themselves. In that circle, have them write in there that this is the sum of all knowledge. Like all, everything that is known on this planet is here. And then have them put a dot in the circle. That dot represents everything that you know. There's a whole lot that we don't know. So how can you say there is no God when that's all we know? We don't know everything. If I was to say there is no gold in Alaska, would you believe me? I would have had to have gone to Alaska, searched everywhere, checked, dug everywhere, and then found no gold, and then could say there is no gold. But if I've not done that, how do I know? There were missionaries in the early days who traveled to the equator, and they tried to explain to the people who were living at the equator what ice was all about. They said that, you know, the water gets so hard that you can walk on it. You know what the natives there did? Laughed themselves silly that you could walk on water like that, that water would get hard. It wasn't that it wasn't true, but it was outside their sphere of understanding. They had no way of comprehending that water could do that there. Similarly, a person can deny God's existence, but you would literally have to know everything to believe that. You can say, and I have said this to some people, tell me that you don't believe in God. I can understand that. But you don't know that there is no God. Just because you don't believe in him doesn't mean he doesn't exist, right? So sometimes that's a good starting point, and I have actually used that with some friends of mine, just over casual conversations, usually over a beer. The other thing you might want to do is point out that scriptures themselves teach that God has actually revealed himself quite clearly. Romans 1:20, Paul says, from the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they, the people who are in rebellion against God, have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. So this takes the argument in a slightly different direction, how God's existence is self-evident by the creation around us, the design, and it's called the argument from design. Psalm 14:1, David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I would suggest before you call your friend a fool, you might want to have a good relationship going there and stress that quote. We are supposed to be speaking the truth in love, right? But David says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. But all of these things start to speak to the argument from design. And in this book, there are, let's see, classic arguments for the existence of God. There are 12. You can have 12 different versions. The teleological argument, which is this one, is the argument from design. There is an observable order or design in the world that cannot be attributed to the object itself. For example, inanimate objects. This observable order argues for an intelligent being who established this order. This being is God. So that's the official definition, and it comes from Thomas Aquinas. But there's lots of other arguments. For example, if you were walking on the beach and you saw a piece of driftwood that was exactly like a jet airplane, all the rivets and everything, you would not think that that just happened. You would conclude from seeing this that somebody made this. If you came across a watch on the beach and nobody else was there, you would not conclude that this just appeared. It just came out of nowhere. You would conclude that somebody made this. And that's what the argument from design is all about, is that this world is so finely crafted. The position that we are in relation to all the other planets, from the sun and everything else, this happened for a reason. It wasn't an accident. The odds of it being an accident are astronomical. Let's put it that way. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So Paul goes on to say in Romans 19:19-21, he says, the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. Again, referring to people who may be rebelling against God. But he has put this knowledge in their hearts. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. So again, Paul had a very clear understanding of not only people in his time, but people in our time as well, that it's all around you. It's obvious. Let's talk about this. But they choose not to believe in God. So the Bible says we discover God's reality through the testimony of creation, through the design of the creation, and so forth. The witness of conscience is another aspect, for we are made in the image of God, right? We know that. We are made in the image of God. So the second point that Paul was referring to about being created in God's image, we, like God, have free choice, creatures of reason. We are creative. We are made for meaningful work. We're all meant to live in relationships. Husband and wife, relationships if you're single with the church, ultimately our relationship with Jesus. It all comes back to that. We are meant to live in relationships. So we instinctively know that there is more to life than nothing. There's more there. You know, we heard it talked about at the conference about how we all have a God-sized hole in our heart that needs to be filled. And sometimes that hole is more painful than at other times. But having that relationship fills that hole more and more each day. But the fact that we instinctively sense there is more, well, that's why we explore, why we invent, why we ask questions, why we... Most scientists in the early days were Christians because we instinctively know there's more. And that leads us to asking questions. And God designed it that way, that we come to a fuller understanding of the world that we live in. Not that we push him out of the picture, because we know that. that aspect of conscience expressed in Romans 2. I don't have a slide for it, but we read there that the works of God's laws are written on our hearts, and they justify or condemn our particular behaviors. The issue of morality can then be brought into the picture. So I'm going to close at that point, because the whole aspect of apologetics goes, as I said, connect the dots. You can go from one subject to the next subject, and they're all, fortunately for me, they've all been well thought out by so many other people with far bigger brains than I have. We have the ability to look at these and come to a better understanding of how to respond, as Peter said, when somebody asks, you know, so why do you believe what you believe? Well, there are lots of reasons, and we can share with them some of them from a personal nature using apologetics as the key. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you at the close of this message, so grateful that you have provided your word for us. Your word is there for us to learn from, to take comfort from, to help others to be reached with your words, ultimately building a relationship with you. We thank you very much for all of the great thinkers that you have provided in your family of believers who have looked into you, the words that you have inspired, and have created a means by which we can all come to a better understanding and a greater appreciation of what this relationship is all about. So we thank you for that. We always look for opportunities as we cross paths with people where we can not only be a good example in our actions, we know we have to do that, we know we should be doing that, but also as we come across people and where our actions may not be as evident, that we have the words, that the Holy Spirit stir up those words in us so that we can use the words as well as our actions to have people see that that relationship with you, Jesus, is what it's all about, and that it's so important that we have that connection. So we thank you again for your word that has been passed down through the ages. We appreciate it so much. We pray for all these things in Christ's mighty and holy name. Amen.